Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor of Troutdale Community Church. Thanks for clicking to listen to this sermon. We place a high value on the scripture. May God use what you hear to meet a need in your life today. Thank you for listening.
Join me in prayer, please. So, Father, we come now to your word. Spirit of God, we ask for you to apply your word to our hearts. As you know, we need. We really don't know our need, not like you do. We sense our neediness, Lord, and that's good because we're very small, but you are great. We're very needy, but you are all abundance, and you have for us here what we need today to hear about repentance, about making sure that our path is on, our feet are on your path to life and to joy. And sometimes that means we need to turn around. You're the one who knows. Speak to us now as we hear from your word. Amen. So Donna just read today's text for us from Romans chapter 2. And it talks about repentance. And repentance means to turn around. And sometimes it's obvious that you need to turn around. Sometimes you come to a dead end or a cul-de-sac. What else are you going to do? You're going to turn around. But sometimes it's not so obvious, and those are the times that are really critical. You need to turn around and you don't know it. Like this experience that I had many years ago when Valerie and I were much younger and we used to drive through the night to save time. And so I want to say we were in Ohio. I asked her on the way here this morning, do you remember this? She remembers the, no, you didn't remember the occasion. Okay, but not the state. She doesn't think it was Ohio, but I don't know, but it doesn't matter. But just for the sake of the illustration, we're driving through Ohio on our way to Cincinnati in my memory, and it's nighttime and she's sleeping, and she wakes up and she sees the sign that says Cincinnati, 90 miles. She goes back to sleep. In another hour or so, she wakes up and she looks at, she's watching the sign, and it says Cincinnati, 85 miles. And it's like, something's wrong. Did you miss an intersection, maybe? And I still can't explain it, but obviously I had missed something. I had missed a sign. I had missed a turn. So here's the deal. I thought I was doing just fine. But I wasn't doing just fine. I wasn't going the right direction. And if I didn't change, if I didn't turn around, we would never have gotten to that destination. And I thought about that story. Maybe you've had, we won't have a show of hands if you've had the same experience. But I thought about that story when I was preparing to preach on today's text. Except that in this text, in Romans chapter 2, that Donna just read for us, the writer's not worried about vehicles and maps and roads. He's concerned about a much different kind of journey, a much more important journey. He's writing about the journey of life. He's writing to people who are on the journey and need to turn around and don't know it. And it's very important that we listen to what he has to say today. He's writing to people who believe they are headed for heaven. They have no intention of ending up in hell, but they're not paying attention to the signs. Now, in my story of a literal journey, people had gone to a lot of bother and trouble and expense to put signs out there on the highway so drivers know where they're going. And all of that effort on the part of the highway department was wasted on me. It was all for nothing because I didn't pay attention to the signs. And that's kind of lame, really, when you think about it, to drive down the road and not watch the signs. I don't know to this day. I don't know what I was thinking about, but I wasn't watching the signs. Pretty lame. And it's even worse to go down the road of life and not pay attention to the signs that God has put on the road to life. What's that you say, preacher? God has put signs on the road to life? Yes, he has. He's put three different kinds of signs. One of them is our conscience. He's given you a conscience. That's a gift from God. That little voice in you that says, I don't think you should be doing this. You need to change this. You need to stop this. He didn't have to do that. He could have made you like an orangutan. No conscience at all. But God gives us the gift of conscience. That's one of the road signs about whether we're going the right way. He also put the creation all around you as a demonstration of his truth. We just heard about that again. In fact, Pastor Bart mentioned it in his prayer. Creation as a demonstration of the truth of God. In fact, Paul has just written about it in chapter 1. And finally, and most especially of all, he's given you his word. Jesus Christ, the living word, and the Bible, the written word of God, full of signs to direct you towards a future of glory, of joy, of life, and not a future of suffering and shame and death. And so this text, Romans 2, 1 to 5, you could sum it up in 7 words: turn around and follow God to joy. You're going the wrong way. Turn around and follow God to joy. That's what these 5 verses say. They say that those who despise God's kindness and continue with an unrepentant heart are storing up wrath and judgment. It's a difficult text to think about and a difficult topic to read. Just as Bart had a difficult assignment last week, I have a little bit of a difficult one, but there's good news, of course. There's good news, but it's kind of severe in the meantime, this text about turning around and following God to joy. It comes to us in 3 parts. In verses 1 through 3, the writer says you're heading for judgment. Apart from Christ, human behavior leads inevitably to judgment. This is where the analogy with my little story of driving through the night breaks down. Because not everybody who goes to Cincinnati or who thinks they're going to Cincinnati is going the wrong way. But everyone who's born, every human starts off going the wrong way because we're born sinners, broken, sinful, and headed toward eternal death. That's what he says in the first 3 verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You're heading for judgment, he's saying. Now, the first word in those verses that I just read is therefore. If you're reading the NIV, it says you, therefore. But right there at the beginning talks about therefore. That's a very important connecting word. We've talked about that before. Every time you read the Bible, we need to read it in the context that it comes in. And this therefore word says, I'm talking about something that I just wrote about. He's connecting with that. And what is that? Well, flip back to chapter 1. And we're going to read a few verses from chapter 1 because this sets the context for what he's saying here in chapter 2. So look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to start reading with verse 21 and read through the end of the chapter. Buckle your seatbelt. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Difficult passage to read. One of the longest, most comprehensive lists of sins in the Bible. Pretty much covers the gamut of human rebellion against God. And Paul writes those very dark words, and then he turns a little bit of corner in our text now and says, you're heading for judgment because you do such things also judge others for doing them. In fact, this is very interesting. And all of that I just read in verse 1, or chapter 1, it's in the third person. They. But look what he does in chapter 2, verse 1, you. So he's bringing it home to us. And as a Jew, he's really targeting the Jew now in chapter 2. He's writing about the Gentiles in chapter 1, but he's targeting the people of God. So in a sense, you could say since we are God's covenant people, we really need to pay attention in chapter 2. Because in chapter 1, we can say, yeah, those people are really bad. Those people are really bad. And then he turns in chapter 2 and says, but what about you? And in the case of those who have never confessed Christ, he's saying, you're headed to judgment, and you have no excuse. Every one of you who judges others. Now, maybe you're inclined to say, well, I don't judge others. And it is fashionable in our society today to say, no, we don't judge people. You know, we're tolerant, so we accept all of these things. It's very unpopular today to come across as a judge of anything. So we don't talk about that, but you do it in your heart. We all do it in our heart because we all have a standard. And when we think somebody doesn't measure up to our standards, in our heart, we criticize them. That's what he's talking about here. If you're honest, you know that in your heart, you criticize people. Everyone does. Even if you don't speak critically of them, you criticize them in your heart. You judge them in your heart. And if you're like this preacher, you judge them also with your words. It's kind of a little device we have to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. We can find something wrong with somebody else. We do this very naturally. We judge those who don't fit our sense of virtue. I'm even a criminal. Is self-righteous, I expect. So here's a little example. About 40 years, I had a friend up in Canada, a man about my age. His name was Tom. He was a logger, a mechanic, a trucker. Great guy, a really great guy. He took us fishing, as you can see. Tom was also a smoker. And Tom's dad had been a smoker, and he had managed to quit his smoking. And he was always ragging on Tom about his smoking. And Tom said to me one day, you know, there's no one so self-righteous as a former smoker. And that's probably true. That's one kind of judgment toward others. And there are former smokers, but there are no former sinners. You get what I'm saying? We're all sinners. So when we judge others because we think they're messing up, we forget that we're messing up ourselves. There's no former sinners. Now, I want to be careful to be clear. It says right here in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person starts out a sinner. That's what I mean when I say there's no former sinners. But that doesn't mean no change comes when we're born again by the Spirit of God. We're not characterized by sin after that. We continue to grow in holiness even though we still sin. But there is a difference there between being characterized by sin and being characterized by increasing holiness, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks. But we're all born as rebels against God. Have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach a young child how to misbehave? Right. You have to teach them how to behave. Left to themselves, they'll always misbehave. You have to teach them virtue, or they'll continue in vice. If you don't discipline a child, that child continuing to go his or her own way and get worse and worse and probably end up in prison. Prisons are full of people like that who never were taught virtue, because we are born in brokenness, we are born in rebellion, and we're headed for judgment unless something fundamental happens to us. And that's where the writer goes next. You're heading for judgment, he says, and in verse 4, God is calling you to repent. God's kindness leads you to repentance. You might think, I'm doing fine, and ignore God's call to repent. But you're not doing fine, and if it seems like everything is going well, it's because God is being kind to you, because he wants you to come to him. Look at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In his kindness, God is giving you time. And even his kindness is intended as a draw to bring you to himself. We don't deserve God's kindness. We deserve God's judgment. But he is kind to us even before we come to Christ, because he's calling us to repent. He's calling us to repent. So what does that mean, repent? What is that word, repentance? Well, it's sorrow for sin, and it's changing the direction of your life. It's a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. So it's not just a feeling. It does include a feeling of remorse, but not just a feeling. Paul was speaking to King Agrippa, reporting about how God had sent him, he said, to preach to the Gentiles so that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. So when we say God is calling you to repentance, the point is your repentance becomes evident by the way you act. Genuine repentance leads to changed behavior. There can be superficial repentance. There can even be weeping and crying. But if it's genuine repentance, it will lead to changed behavior. Now, if you hang around here much on Sunday, you've heard me refer before to the great pioneer theologian and pastor and college president, Jonathan Edwards. Wonderful, wonderful writer. And here's what he says about this. All true and saving repentance tends to holy practice. Men are said to repent of sin when they change their minds with respect to it, so that though formerly they esteemed and approved of it, they now utterly disapprove and dislike it. But such a change of the mind must and does tend to a corresponding change of the practice. We see it to be so universally in other things. If a man has heretofore been engaged in any pursuit or business whatever, and then changes his mind upon it, he will change his practice also, and will cease from that business or pursuit or way of life, and turn his hand to some other. Sorrow for sin is one thing belonging to saving repentance, but sorrow for sin, if it be thorough and sincere, will tend in practice to the forsaking of sin. And so it is in everything. If a man has long gone on in any one way or manner of behavior, and afterwards is convinced of the foolishness and sinfulness of it, and is heartily sorry and grieved for it, the natural and necessary effect of this will be that he will avoid it for the future. And if he goes on in it, just as he did before, no one will believe that he is heartily sorry for having gone on in time past. Jonathan Edwards is saying there's two parts to repentance. First is the remorse that you feel when you realize you're offending God. Some of us have to think back a long time to remember when we were a young child. Do you remember when you were a young child and your mother or father scolded you for your misbehavior and how bad you felt? I remember that. That's remorse. And that tender, childlike heart, beloved, is how we approach God. It's the only way to come to God, as a child. Remorseful for our wrong behavior, for our sinfulness. Forgiveness can't come any other way. Does anybody remember what happened 2 years ago tomorrow? Well, I'm thinking of something in particular. 2 years ago tomorrow, something happened that changed the face of the gorge. All right? The Eagle Creek Fire. 2 years ago tomorrow. A 15-year-old boy playing with a firecracker, who, ignoring someone's warning, playing with these firecrackers in a very dry gorge, set a fire that burned 50,000 acres. Now, this boy went before a judge, and he was sentenced. I assume, I wasn't there, but I assume the judge asked him something like, "What do you have to say for yourself?" And he had the opportunity to show remorse or not. I don't know. But remorse certainly was in order in that courtroom, just as it's in order in the life of every person who needs to repent. So that remorse is part one. But part two is the change of mind and attitude and behavior, seeing God for who he is and laying down your pride and self-centeredness. Because, beloved, your life is not about you. It's not about how you can be happy, how you can be successful. God may grant you all of those things. He normally often does. But your life is about God. That's the message of the Bible. You belong to another. And your life is made to bring glory to God. And repentance involves seeking God with your whole heart. He'll never turn away from a repentant heart. Peter, preaching to the Jews who crucified Jesus, the Jews in Jerusalem who insisted to Pilate that Jesus be crucified, he says to them, "You did it. You crucified the Lord of glory." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." 700 years earlier, Isaiah writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is calling you to repent. Anybody remember the name Penelope Soto? Not a famous name, but maybe you saw the video, went viral, I don't know, 2 or 3 or 4 years ago. She was called before a judge and charged with illegal possession of some substance. And she was flippant. She was disrespectful. She was making fun, having a good time, laughing. And as a result, her fine got lifted from $5,000 to $10,000. She wasn't very happy about that. She turned to go, and she literally flipped off the judge. And she said something vulgar toward him. And she's walking out of the courtroom, and he says, "Come back here, come back here. Get her back in here." And he sentences her to 30 days in jail. And she finally, there were like 2 or 3 steps of this, and she finally got it and shut up and acted respectful. See, that's a lack of remorse. Now, I feel a little bit more free to tell her story, not to pick on her because of the way her story ends, because she went back before another judge and she was a different girl. She was remorseful. She asked forgiveness from the court. She asked forgiveness from her parents. And her 30-day sentence was actually lifted as a result of her repentance. So that's a little picture. God is calling you to repent. Just like the first judge said, no, you're walking away. He was calling her to repent. God is calling you to repent. That brings us to the third part here, verse 5. Ignoring God makes it worse. You're headed for judgment. God's calling you to repent. Ignoring God makes it worse. A hard heart leads steadily to wrath. If you ignore God's kindness now, you'll discover his wrath later. Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's returning to something he said in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In chapter 1, he's saying all of those ungodly people out there are building out wrath for themselves. And then he turns to the church folks and says, if you haven't come to Christ, you're in the same place. You're building up wrath for yourself. That's what he's saying here. The Bible says that God has wrath. Not a pleasant subject. But it's like if you had cancer, wouldn't you want to know that you had cancer so it could be treated? Would you respect a doctor who said, well, I didn't want to tell you. I didn't want to discourage you. So that's the case here. God has wrath. That doesn't emphasize God's wrath. But it doesn't ignore it either. God isn't eager to be wrathful. In fact, there was no wrath before the fall. Of course not. God isn't characterized by wrath in the same way that he's characterized by love. The Bible says God is love. It doesn't say God is wrath. But nevertheless, there is a dimension of God that is his wrath. Perfect holiness always evokes wrath in the face of disobedience. And so, you know, if we were more like God, I think we would be able to understand this better. But I suggest you're enough like God that you can get this. We've talked about this before. There are situations that can happen in your life where you will rightly get wrathful. You will rightly be angry. For example, how would you respond if someone said ugly words about your child? Or someone dishonored your spouse? How would you respond if someone started mistreating a helpless person without any provocation? In fact, I think of something Pastor Bart told me one time. He was on his bus, and a guy got on his bus and proposed that children should be free to join the naked bike ride. And our gentle, loving Pastoral Bart got angry. As he should, he got indignant. You see, there is a place for righteous anger even in the life of an imperfect human. What about God, the righteous judge of all the earth, the source of all that is good and right? Should he ever get angry? You want him to get angry. You want God to get angry when you see unrighteousness and injustice in the life of others. We want a God who can get angry. We just don't want him angry at us. And no, you don't. But God is rightfully angry at rebellion and unrepentance. I mean, think about the Penelope Soto story. The first judge, the one she flipped off, would anybody get upset with him because he got angry with her and increased her sentence? Of course not. He's just doing his job. And the more she misbehaved, the worse it got. God's wrath isn't always immediately visible, but it's coming. When Penelope was standing before the judge and kind of carrying on, she didn't see the wrath that was coming, but it came. But in that moment, when she didn't see the wrath that was coming, she thought, I'm doing fine. I'm doing good. It's okay. And life is like that. When we have a hard heart, we're actually increasing God's wrath, as we just read in chapter 5, storing up wrath. On a day to come, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We read in Revelation, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Imagine that. Everybody, it says the great and the small, the kings and the slaves, calling the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God, from God's righteous judgment. There's a progression here. It starts with a hard heart that increases the wrath built up, and a day of wrath is coming, God's righteous judgment. In this phase, the individual isn't feeling any wrath. What is he experiencing? He's experiencing God's kindness, waiting for him to repent. Like a woman I saw driving down the street in Winnipeg one day, a beautiful summer day, woman at the wheel driving along, smile on her face, everything's going well. She didn't notice that there was a ticket underneath her windshield wiper. She was already judged. She just didn't know it yet. And eventually that caught up with her, and that probably kind of spoiled her day. She's a picture of a person pursuing life in a direction not knowing that God's wrath is building up. She was feeling fine, but then she got some bad news. Beloved, is it possible that you're deceived into thinking that all is well when you're actually headed for judgment? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God graciously gives time to repent. I was going to quote from a couple of verses about that, but I'm going to skip that for lack of time. The Bible is speaking here to people who have not been born again. They may think of themselves as Christians. They may go to church. They may be a good person. They may be better than some other Christians, some Christians, that is. But self-righteousness is never good enough to pass muster with God. So 2 weeks ago, we had Gabe Siu here and the Kix karate team, you know, and they did some demonstrations for us, and we asked Gabe to preach. And I was already working on this text, and I noticed something he said. I wrote it down. He said, I thought I was saved from the age I was 5 years old until I was 22. He said, I thought I was saved. I thought I was a Christian. But that's when I truly got saved, when I was 22. And he says, what was the difference? Repentance, sorrow for my sin. So, beloved, how is your heart toward God today? Are you despising the kindness of God? Is God's wrath building up toward a day of judgment in which you will be convicted, even though God doesn't want that? As I live, says the Lord, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? It was true of his own covenant people, Israel. They needed to repent. It was true of Gary Brumbelow. He needed to repent. So I don't say this to lord it over anyone. The Bible isn't picking on anyone. Every human has to come to the place where we repent and turn to Christ. And if we don't do that, our life will end up where we don't want it to, because we were born headed to hell. There was a time in my life when God looked at me with wrath. You didn't know me. I was just a kid. But if God had not intervened in my life, I'm sure today I would be the most miserable of people. A cheat, a liar, probably several failed marriages, maybe in prison. And if you knew my heart and my behaviors before Christ, you would agree. But on a Sunday night, I heard the gospel preached, and I, because of God, I responded in faith. God, you could say, sent me the gift of repentance and the faith to respond, and now he no longer looks on me with wrath. Because I'm such a good guy? Because I'm a preacher? No, not because of anything that I've ever done, because someone else took God's wrath for me when I was his enemy. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more then, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Hallelujah. Jesus died. It doesn't have to be your sin. Your sin doesn't have to keep you from God. It's only a matter of receiving the payment Jesus made for that sin, of trusting him, of repenting and trusting him by faith. Pastor Bart, please come.